Okay, well, good morning, brethren in the USA, and good morning to those of you here in England this afternoon. Also, if we do get online, it'll be a good morning to you too on the internet. Today we're beginning a new series, a Bible study on the topic of faith. Now, there are many topics that we do study in the Bible from time to time. We can look at prophecy, we can look at the identity of modern day Israel, we can look at how to count to Pentecost, we can do studies as we have done of the book of Acts or Genesis or Thessalonians and so on. And a number of the topics that we study can be interesting, can be helpful in terms of giving us additional insight and knowledge, but there are some topics which probably are more of a practical day-to-day benefit. And one of those, I suspect, will be the subject or the topic of faith and how we live by faith. Because in some ways, the level of faith that we have in our lives will make a big difference into how we conduct our lives and how successful we are in our lives. Now, I've decided that I'll do probably 7 separate messages on the topic of faith over the next 7 or 8 weeks or so. So we'll take our time and approach it from different angles, different viewpoints. And I think in many ways, by returning to the same scriptures again and again, looking at them from, as I say, different angles, it should help us to gain a deeper insight and hopefully to understand far better at the end of this series what we mean by faith, what we should do about it. So it's going to be a fairly long series of 7 or... Well, actually, I put down some titles on a notepad a few days ago and I came up with 8 separate titles. So although I've got 7 in mind, it might actually stretch to 8. Now, I've spoken on faith before several times, and I think we'll see as we get through this series that there is a great overlap, probably from one message to another, and probably at times we'll turn to the same scriptures again and again. Today's message essentially is laying a foundation. I've entitled this particular message, What is Faith? What is faith? Which is, I guess, a fairly obvious starting point. If we don't know what faith is, it'd be rather difficult to find out too much about it. So today is very much laying a basic foundation and trying to answer the question, what is faith? And then in subsequent weeks, we'll look at various details, various angles, and try and get a really good understanding that we can actually bring to bear in our lives. Now let's first of all look at 2 or 3 scriptures to lay a foundation about how important faith is to us. If you turn to the book of Habakkuk, that's Old Testament, of course, a book of prophecy, which we did actually study some time ago. So the book of Habakkuk, not one of the easiest to find. Rather a small book, only 3 chapters, but in my Bible it appears on page 989. And we're going to read, starting in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, and starting in verse 2 of chapter 2. And what we're going to look at, first of all, as I say, is what does the Bible say to us about the relevance or the importance of faith? Is it at all important? Is it something nice to have? Or is it something that is absolutely fundamental to our living as successfully as we would want to live? So we're looking at Habakkuk chapter 2, starting in verse 2. And the Eternal answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that reads it. For the vision or the prophecy is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. And, you know, God's prophecies will come to pass. I think last week we talked about scoffers who mock that Jesus Christ will return, but Jesus has promised to return, and the prophecies that you and I know, at least in part, are sure. Verse 4, behold, His soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. We're talking of two types of people here. Somebody who is whose soul, it says, is uplifted in him. Somebody who is proud. Somebody who is haughty, which is hopefully not you and me. But notice the tail end of verse 4. The just shall live by his faith. That's how the just person, the righteous person, hopefully that would be you and me, shall live by his faith. In other words, faith isn't something that is extra. It's not something which is like the icing on the cake. You can have it or not, as the case may be. According to Habakkuk, it says here, the just shall live by his faith. He shall conduct his life by faith. He will make decisions based upon faith. He will look at life through the eyes of faith. The just shall live by his faith. That's fairly fundamental. That suggests to me that faith is something that you and I need to know about and to be a part of our lives if we're going to live by faith. And we could start, I guess, asking ourselves the question, how about it? Could I say, in all honesty, as a called out member of the body of Christ, could I say in all honesty today that I live by faith? Or is it something that sort of comes and goes, and now and then I think about it, but most of the time my mind is elsewhere? Okay, let's turn to the New Testament now, to Romans chapter 1. Book of Romans and chapter 1. And we'll see the same verse essentially quoted. That one statement, the just shall live by his faith, appears, I believe, three times in the New Testament, plus once in the Old Testament. So I guess that itself shows us that God sees it as quite important to repeat the same expression four times in the Bible. Romans chapter 1 and beginning in verse 16. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And Paul is there quoting what we just read from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. It is, Paul making it a foundation of his letter to the brethren in Rome. Brethren, he says, the just shall live by faith. Now, if you and I reckon that we are just, that we are just people, righteous people, and of course we should be, then this tells us that you and I should be living our lives by faith. It's that important. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, which I think we'll recognize as the so-called faith chapter. We'll read just one verse for the time being. So it's Hebrews chapter 11, and we're still just laying the foundation of is faith important to us? And it would seem to be that the answer is yes, but let's just add one more scripture to that. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. "But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So we're told earlier that the just shall live by his faith, and here we're told in verse 6 that without faith, if we don't possess faith or don't live by faith, it says it's impossible to please God. Now, I think we'd all accept that we want to be pleasing to God. We want to delight God. We want him to be pleased that he called us, and delighted in the progress we're making. We want Jesus Christ, we're looking forward to the marriage, and looking forward to marrying his bride, spotless and clean. But notice, if we don't possess faith, if we don't live by faith, that doesn't look like it's very pleasing to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And why might that be? Well, in essence, because faith simply means believing God and trusting God. So if we don't believe God and don't trust God, obviously he wouldn't be very pleased, would he? We'll get into that in more detail as we carry on, but simplistically, if we don't believe God, and he knows that, then that wouldn't be at all pleasing, would it? So, can we see that faith is important? The just shall live by his faith, and without faith we cannot please God. Well, that sounds pretty basic. But then let's consider a quotation from Mr. Herbert Armstrong. I referred to this one before. The first time I heard it, I was shocked by the statement. I couldn't quite believe it was true. In fact, the young man who used it during, I think, a sermonette or a sermon in the Philadelphia Church of God said he was going to check out whether it was an authentic quotation from Herbert Armstrong, because he couldn't believe it either. And he checked it out, and it was right. And I've checked it out, and it is right. It appears in the April 1980 Good News magazine. And this is what Mr. Armstrong said. And I've quoted this before. It's a very, very surprising statement. Mr. Armstrong wrote, quote, "At least 99 out of every 100 earnest, surrendered Christians have not fully realized just what faith is or how to exercise it." End of quote. And Mr. Armstrong, by the way, is talking about the Church of God, not Catholics and Presbyterians and Jehovah's Witnesses and so on. This is talking about you and me. This is dated, like I say, April 1980. So that's a full quarter of a century ago now, 25 years back. Mr. Armstrong said, I'll repeat this, at least 99, what does that imply? At least 99 out of every 100 earnest, surrendered Christians, that's you and me, have not fully realized just what faith is or how to exercise it. Now that, I think, is quite a surprising statement, because the just shall live by his faith. Without faith it's impossible to please God. And he, Mr. Armstrong, says that barely one person out of every 100 Church of God members really knows what faith is or how to apply faith in his or her life. And if anything, with the passage of 25 years, I suspect the numbers might not even be as good as that. So Mr. Armstrong seemed to find, as he looked around the people of God, that we were a little bit lacking in something which the Bible tells us is absolutely vitally important. And you know, the question of faith, I've spoken on it a few times before, but I realize in my own life, and I suspect other people's lives as well, that faith is one of those topics that, in a sense, you've got to keep yourself in faith continually. I suppose you could liken it to, say, like riding a bicycle. You know, most of us learned to ride a bike when we were perhaps 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old. And before you learn to ride a two-wheeler, you can't keep your balance. You get on the bike and you move a few yards and you fall off and scrape your knees, and you get back up again and you try again. And it may take a few attempts or sometimes a few days before finally you're away. You're on the bike, it's nicely balanced, and you pedal away furiously, and that's it. Thereafter, you go for miles and miles pedaling your bike as happily as can be. And then, if you're like many of us, you may go for many years, many decades, many scores of years, and never get on a bike again. I know that I think I had a gap of about nearly 30 years before getting onto a bike about 18 months ago. And no problem. You just scoot along the ground, hop onto the saddle, and pedal away. So riding a bike is one of those things that once you've learned how to do it, you never seem to forget. Even perhaps 50 years gap, you can get on a bike and pedal off as if nothing had happened. Only problem, of course, is your legs give up after about, you know, half a mile, and you can't walk for a day afterwards. But in terms of balance, once you've learned to ride a bike, no problem. I remember when was a teenager, I took judo classes for a couple of years in a local miners club. That's a colliery, coal miners, not young people. It was a coal miners area, and there was a judo club there, and I was the youngest person in the judo club. I was about 16, 17, and most of those were about 30, 35, 40, big lads with knuckles the size of gorillas and very rough skin and so on, and they were quite tough characters, and I spent most of my 18 months just being thrown around from one end of the room to another and back again. I didn't learn much in the way of doing or throwing other people, and most of my experience was just bouncing off the floor. But the guy that took me there said, you'll have to keep up judo, you know. He said, it's one of those things that, and he used the bike as an illustration. He said, with judo, if you give it up, you'll lose your skill. And I found that to be the case. I had 2 years in the judo classes, developed a reasonable amount of skill, gave it up. And when I went to university, probably 3 years later, only 3 years later, I enrolled again in the university judo classes. And I was absolutely useless. I'd forgotten virtually every single thing I'd learned and practiced only 3 years earlier. It's one of those things that you do have to keep it up. You have to maintain your knowledge. You have to maintain your skill. And I'm quite convinced in my own mind that faith is something like that. You don't just get faith, understand faith, apply faith, and then think you can give it up for, 6 months or 2 years or 5 years and live in the past. Faith appears to be one of those qualities that you do have to live by faith. It's got to be something that is living day in, day out. You've got to keep it in mind. You've got to think thoughts which are faith-filled thoughts. You've got to keep your mind on God's word. You've got to fight off the enemies of faith, of which there are quite a few. And one of the topics we'll look at in a future week is enemies to faith. So faith is something that we must develop and maintain day after day if we are to keep ourselves spiritually fit. If we turn to Romans chapter 10, book of Romans and chapter 10, we get a clue as to where faith comes from and how we can keep faith alive in our mind. Romans chapter 10, I will start in verse 13 when we get there to get the context. Romans chapter 10 and commencing in verse 13, reading down through verse 17. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Fair enough. But how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So Paul shows us a sequence here. You send out a preacher preaches the truth, people hear the truth, when they hear the truth and believe it, then they can take action and so on. And he's using that in terms of being saved. But we'll see that that applies, frankly, to almost anything in our lives. If the truth is preached to us, if we hear it, if we believe it, if we take action, we get a result. Carrying on in verse 15, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You know, people can come and bring the truth in many areas of our lives. And when they do, how beautiful are their feet? Well, not always physically, but at least somebody who's bringing a message to you, who's coming to you with a communication of good things, of promises of God, of truth, that's good. That's delightful. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Verse 17, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we ask the question, how does faith come? And Paul answers it for us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you look at just verse 8 for a moment, same chapter, chapter 10, verse 8. Just cutting into the context briefly. But what says it? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. There is the word of faith which we preach. So Paul preached what he calls here the word of faith. And when you hear the word of faith, believe the word of faith, act on the word of faith, then obviously things work out a lot better. Verse 17 again, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you and I want to develop our faith, increase our faith, grow in our faith, live by faith, we've got to be plugged into the word of God. That's essentially where faith comes from. Even when we're doing things like praying and fasting and seeking to develop faith there, if we're praying properly and fasting in a right manner, how did Mr. Armstrong say we would fast? What was his recommendation? He says, well, you know, take 1 hour to study God's word, the word of faith. Take 1 hour to reflect, think on it, chew it over, and spend 1 hour in prayer, basically about what you've been studying and reflecting on out of the word of God. So even when we're fasting and praying, a major component of that fasting and praying is our time spent in God's word, the word of faith. So, like it says here, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we want faith, that's where it comes from. We're not going to get faith, you know, from other directions. Listening to people in the world is unlikely to help us develop faith. Watching our TV programs is not likely to develop faith in us. Reading today's newspapers about all the troubles, the terrorism, the diseases, the plagues, the avian flu, reading the world's press is not likely to develop faith in us. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing again the word of God. And to the extent that we let God's word reduce in our lives and become something that we do from time to time, to the same extent, our faith will diminish. Your faith will not rise above, you know, your knowledge and acceptance of God's word. They're tied together. If we want to grow in faith, and probably most would say, yes, we do, you know, I want more faith, well, where does it come from? Hearing the word of God. And if we don't think we've got enough faith, well, where should we go? To the law and to the testimony, to the word of God, because faith comes by hearing the word of God. Now, we'll probably cover this verse, you know, 100 times in the next couple of months, because it's the key verse. If we want to grow in faith, we're not going to do it isolated from or detached from God's word. It can happen. If we want faith, okay, God's spirit in us can strengthen us and help us to acquire more faith, but God's spirit does that by opening up our understanding of his word. So again, we come right back to the fact that if we want faith, we've got to think along the lines of God's word and not think along the lines of this world. Those two trees Mr. Armstrong talked about, there's a tree of life, and we'll find that in God's word, inspired, preserved, thy word is truth. The other area is to go to the world for knowledge, and it'll be a mixture of good and evil, and that will not be one of the same effect upon us. So verse 17, a key verse, you can put a big red crane mark around it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Another reminder about the importance of faith. Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 10. We are cutting in here to the armor of God, which I know we studied some months ago, but there's one aspect I want to pick up on today. So Ephesians chapter 6, starting verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And I know that many, many times in our lives we'll hit situations that we just do not feel up to. We just don't have it in ourselves to deal with them, and that's absolutely fine. Because, quite honestly, much of the time we can't deal with them. There's no point even attempting to. That's why Paul could write here, be strong in the Lord. and in the power of His might. It's Jesus Christ's power, is His strength that can make the difference. Why should you and I fight and battle on our own, you know, puny ability, when Jesus Christ, the High Priest of God, the captain of our salvation, is there ready and willing and able to help? So says Paul, you know, make sure you keep your eyes fastened where they ought to be. Look to Jesus and be strong in Him, the power of His might, verse 11. But we've got something to do here. Finally, my brethren, be strong, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or schemes of the devil. So verse 11 says what? It says that you and I need to put on the whole armor of God. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Then dropping down to verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, or of the wicked one, meaning still Satan the devil. So verse 16 tells us that we should take the whole armor of God, the complete armor of God, all the armor that God has made available to us, but above all, verse 16, if you like, perhaps the most important of them all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, question mark, if we don't know where the shield of faith is, because we've let down on that topic, because we haven't maintained, if you like, our spiritual fitness, not quite sure where that shield's got to these days, well, obviously, we're vulnerable. Conversely, if we have the shield of faith, but don't raise it up in front of us when the fiery darts come heading our way, we have the shield, but we don't use it. And Mr. Herbert Armstrong said, regrettably, that 99 genuine, sincere Christians don't know what faith is, they don't know about their shield, and they don't know how to exercise it. They don't know how to use it. So hopefully, over the next couple of months, as we tackle faith, you know, in different ways, different angles, we'll certainly try to dig deep down into what the Bible has to say, so that we do become very clear about the shield of faith, that we do know how to apply it, exercise it, lift it up, so that you and I can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And of course, none of us, you know, is perfect. We certainly didn't start perfect, and most of us got a long, long way to go. If you took a scale of 1 to 10, and we said, I wonder where I am on the scale of 1 to 10 in terms of living by faith, well, I suspect most of us would be somewhere down much closer to the 1 or 2 area than up at the 9 or 10. But that doesn't mean we have to stay there. You know, God would like us to develop, be strong in faith. So, you know, the choice in a sense is one for us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The next couple of months we'll spend quite a bit of time going over these various verses and illustrations and principles again and again and again, so that hopefully faith can come by hearing the Word of God, and then hopefully we may move up from, you know, the 1 or 2 or 3 or 10 up to a higher number. And of course it's personal where we end up. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We've established, I think, that faith is pretty important for us to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and to please God and to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. But what exactly is faith? And we can hardly ignore Hebrews 11. And of course verse 1, because that does give us a definition. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, here we read, now faith is, so that's a definition, isn't it? If something is something else, that's a definition. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. That defines what God's love is. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And here, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So let's think about this verse a little bit. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And if we hope for something, that means we don't actually yet have it, doesn't it? You don't hope for something that you've got. You don't hope for the chair you're sitting on. You don't hope for the TV set in your corner of your room. You don't hope for the breakfast you had this morning. You hope for something which is yet future. It says faith is the substance, the essence. We'll look at some other translations in a moment. But faith is the essence or the substance of something that you're hoping for, something you don't yet possess. And yet, faith is the substance, the reality of something you don't yet have, which we still hope for. Carrying on, the evidence of things not seen. We're still hoping, we haven't yet got them. They don't even exist in front of us yet. They are not seen. And yet faith is the evidence. Faith is the proof. The fact that we have got this faith tells us that we actually have what is not yet visible to us. Faith is the substance of things yet hoped for and the evidence of proof of things not yet seen. The New American Standard Bible translates this verse as faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And the Amplified Bible phrases it, faith is the assurance, the confirmation, the title deed of things we hope for, being the proof of things we do not see, and the conviction of their reality. Faith perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. Probably worth reading that one again. This is the Amplified's translation of Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance, the confirmation, the title deed of things we hope for, being the proof of things we do not see, and the conviction of their reality. Faith perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. And you know, faith has that aspect about something we do not yet see, something which is potentially yet to happen, yet future, something we hope for. The Amplified says that one translation of substance is the title deed. And you can imagine that. You know, you can be given a piece of paper that says that you own a property in the Bahamas. You may never have been to the Bahamas. You may never see this big mansion that's there in the Bahamas, with servants and so on, and worth $10 million. But it could be passed down to your family. You have a title deed that says that you are the owner or possessor of that property, and in fact you could probably sell it on for $10 million to somebody else, never having seen it. So faith is like the title deed. Faith is the evidence, the proof, the assurance, the substance of things that you do not yet see. We've mentioned before Mr. George Muller, who lived in Bristol, England, and ran a number of orphanages for young orphans in this country for many, many decades. And Mr. Armstrong was quite impressed by George Muller's life and the way that he ran his entire work of looking after these orphans entirely, totally, completely, in faith, by faith. George Muller never asked anybody for one penny, one cent in his entire life, and yet looked after many thousands of young orphan boys and girls over decades, running several big orphanages, feeding all these kids purely, totally, by faith. And Mr. Armstrong said that George Muller was, in his words, the greatest modern apostle of faith. And Mr. Armstrong went further and said that George Muller's definition of faith was one that he classed as his own, and Mr. Armstrong used it for his life. And Mr. Muller's definition of faith is as follows. Faith is the assurance that the things which God said in his word are true, and that God will act according to what he has said in his word. This assurance this reliance on God's word, this confidence is faith. So basically, this assurance, this reliance on God's word, this confidence is faith. You know, George Mueller just spotted it in God's word that, well, you know, God is true. God is reliable. If God said in his word, well, there's no argument, there's no dispute. I can just rely on that and conduct my life on that fact with that confidence and assurance that God cannot lie. And I can trust God. And George Mueller just saw that. It didn't require a knowledge of, you know, Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic and so on. He just saw that, well, you know, God tells the truth and he said something and I'll just take it at face value and I'll just live that way, and that's what he did. This assurance, this reliance on God's word, this confidence is faith. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because we're just going to emphasize that faith is a bit different to what you see and hear with your physical senses. You know, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If you see it, you don't need faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and just reading verse 7. Paul writes, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Or one translation says, by appearance. We walk by faith, that reliance on God's word. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. We walk, we live, we conduct our lives by faith, by that reliance on God's word, and not by appearances, not by sight. Faith is the evidence of things not yet seen. If we're going by what we see, well, that's fine humanly, but it's not faith. If we're going by what we hear from other people, that may be fine in many cases, but it's not faith. Walking by faith means really not being moved by what you see or hear. And sometimes, of course, listening to other people, you can hear lots of things that aren't, frankly, all that worth hearing. A bit like Job's comforters. People that come along and tell you, you know, curse God and die. Well, that sort of stuff. Well, there's a lot of nonsense out there. We've got to be very careful what we look at, very careful what we hear, and as you'll see in weeks to come, very careful what we say. Let's turn across to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just one chapter earlier. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and still trying to emphasize this point that faith isn't to do with what we see or hear. Faith isn't one of the five physical senses. You know, you can smell, you know, a daffodil, or you can smell perhaps a dead animal. You can touch, you can taste. Hopefully not a dead animal. Well, unless it's, of course, steak eating. You can see, you can hear music. Those are our five physical senses. Our brains, our mind tend to operate on what we see, touch, taste, feel, and so on. But faith isn't one of the five physical senses. Faith, right, isn't dependent upon what we see or hear from human beings. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we begin in just verse 13. Read just verse 13 for a moment. Paul writes, "We, having the same spirit of faith," oh, spirit of faith, "we having the same spirit of faith, according as is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak." And Paul's quoting there from Psalms 116, won't turn there, it's the same words. But Paul says, you know, we have the same spirit of faith. And you and I, having received, you know, God's spirit, should have that same spirit of faith, but it does have to be nourished. It does have to be strengthened. And we do have to sort of, you know, receive and grow in faith as we hear God's word. But Paul writes, we have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. And as we'll see in perhaps weeks to come, what we believe and what we speak, there's a connection. And we normally speak out, you know, what we believe. What's in our minds comes out. You can often tell what somebody's thinking by what they're saying. There is a connection between what's in our hearts and what comes out of our mouths. And we'll see that, I think, in, like I say, in a week or two's time. Dropping down to verse 16, For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. Well, how do you do that? Well, that's faith. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Well, Paul says there that we look at the things which are not seen. How do you do that? Through the eye of faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. And we walk by faith and not by sight. So it's very important, as we try to understand what faith is, that we realize faith isn't going by what we see. Faith isn't being moved by what we hear, unless it's, of course, God's word that we're talking about, in which case, yes, faith comes by hearing God's word. So notice there, again, in verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, don't look at them. If we look at what we see, if we look at what we hear from the world, we're likely to be swayed by the world's ideas, opinions, thoughts, statements, and so on. But Paul says that, you know, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, the invisible things. For the things which are seen are temporal. That means subject to change. You know, any situation can change, whether it's our health, our finances, our job, career, relationships, anything physical on this earth can change. But God's promises, God's word, of course, does not change. Forever, O eternal, thy word is established in heaven. That's for sure, and reliable, and dependable. We turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and read verses 1 through 4. We'll often have opposition to our faith, mostly from ourselves, I've got to say, but occasionally from Job's comforters as well. They're there to help us to come to a real understanding of the reality of the situation as they perceive it. But there's an important distinction we have to keep in our minds. Romans chapter 3, and reading verses 1 through 4. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision, being Jewish? Verse 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. But what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Verse 4, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your sayings and might overcome when you are judged. And it's an important, well, I think it's quite a useful verse, verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. If you found something in God's word, if I find something in God's word, like George Mueller, just rely on it. And it doesn't really matter what people come along with, different opinions, different thoughts, different interpretations. If you can see it in God's word, let God be true and every man a liar, whoever he or she might be. You know, God is true. And in any test of God's veracity, God's integrity against human beings, doesn't matter if it's 1 billion human beings saying one thing, if God says it differently, let God be true and every man a liar. Remember when my wife was pregnant, quite a number of years ago now, I guess that was 22 or 23 years ago, the doctors at the time, the hospitals were making all sorts of comments of doom and gloom and cesarean operations and who knows what not. And I was quite convinced that God's word said things a bit differently. And I remember once the deacon in the church phoning me up for a general chat, I guess, and so on. And I just mentioned this particular situation to him, that the doctors and the couples were making a lot of pressure upon us to go along with these sort of ideas they had. And I said, well, I'm just not prepared to do that. I said, I don't care what they say. God says otherwise, and let God be true and every man a liar. I remember using that particular verse, and he was very encouraging, this deacon. Now, whether he actually believed it, I've had second thoughts since then, looking back. But at the time, He pretty much said, yeah, absolutely, that's correct, that's a fine verse, you stand on it, young man, and God will be with you. And he gave me encouragement at that time to hold fast and to just say, well, I'm sorry, but I don't care what they tell me, let God be true and every man a liar. And so we stood our ground, and the deacon proved very, very helpful at that time. The reason I sometimes get disappointed is that selfsame deacon is to this day in the worldwide Church of God, and I suspect has given up, 90% or more of what he then believed. So that was a bit of a shame. But an important verse nonetheless, that God will be true. And what we've got to do is keep our minds firmly focused upon what God says and not be swayed to the left or to the right. We turn to Proverbs chapter 4. We can see the importance of how we guard our minds against these natural ideas that come to us, the doubts that enter our minds, and they will come. We'll cover that again in a few weeks' time. But, doubts are regrettably quite common. Proverbs chapter 4, and starting in verse 18. Proverbs 4, verse 18. But the path of the just, remember that the just shall live by his faith. The path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. The sun just rises over the horizon in the morning, and it gets brighter and brighter, and the sun gets higher in the sky, and eventually there's brilliant light everywhere. That's the way that you and I should be living. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. My son, and you can see this as God speaking to us, as his sons and daughters, my son, attend to my words. Incline your ear unto my sayings. Now remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We don't look at the things which are seen. We don't listen to the voices of, Job's comforters. It says, my son, attend, pay attention to my words. Incline your ear, listen carefully to my sayings. This is the word of God. Let them not depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. That's your mind. We let God's word escape. And that's like I said, doing judo or something. If you allow time to elapse without reinforcing God's word and keeping it alive and keeping it in front of your eyes, if you let it escape and slip away, then faith is not one of those things like running a bike. Faith can diminish. Faith can fall away. So this is what we need to do, what it tells us here. Verse 21, let them not depart from your eyes. They could do. Keep them in the midst of your heart. Don't let them escape. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. If we want life and health, God's words are where we'll find it. Verse 23, keep or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So important. Keep your heart. That means guard your mind. What does that mean? Well, it means guard your mind. Watch what goes into it. Watch what you see. Watch what you hear. Watch what your mind meditates on. Watch what your mind thinks over and reflects on. Watch what opinions develop in your mind. Is it based upon God's word? Or is it based upon the hearing and seeing of the eyes and ears of worldly opinion? Keep, guard your heart and mind with all diligence, vigilantly, for out of it are the issues of life. You can think that, physically, the heart is an important part of our body. Out of the heart, there are, if you like, springs or fountains of our circulation that keeps our body healthy and well. And as the mind is like that as well. Out of the mind are the springs or issues or fountains of life. A healthy mind, strengthened by God's word, makes a big difference. 24, verse 24, put away from you a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from you. Put away from you a froward mouth is a devious mouth, a distorted mouth, words that aren't accurate, and perverse lips put far from you. Let your eyes look right on, and let your eyelids look straight before you. You know, don't be moved to one side or the other. Keep your eyes firmly fixed upon the Word of God, upon God's promises, upon His deliverance, and don't be disturbed to the left or to the right. In verse 24 it says, put away from you a froward mouth, be careful what you say. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And sometimes it gives the game away, as we'll see if we turn to Luke chapter 6. Matthew, Mark, and then Luke chapter 6. And again, as we go over this next few weeks, we'll return to the point of knowing that guarding our minds, guarding our hearts, making sure that we base our ideas, thoughts, opinions upon God's Word is a key ingredient in developing faith. If we rely upon human logic, human reasoning, well, it'll take us so far, but it's not the answer, really. Luke chapter 6, and just reading verse 45. Luke 6:45. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth that which is good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, his mind, brings forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And that applies whether you're good or evil. What is most often in our minds is what, generally speaking, will come out. You know, you squeeze a tube of toothpaste and you'll see what's inside the tube. Once the pressure's on, out comes the toothpaste. I've said before, and it's a humorous illustration, I think, that you want to find out just how converted your husbands are. You just wait till he's asleep one night, and then you just take his hand under the covers, put it on the bedside cabinet, get a hammer, and stretch out one of his fingers, take the hammer, and give it a nice solid whack. And once the pressure's on, you'll find out just how converted hubby is. If he leaps out of the bed, shouts, Amen, Amen, Hallelujah, then he's obviously, his heart is well converted. If something else comes out, he's got work to do. And like it says here, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you and I put more and more of God's truth into our heart, if we live by every word of God, and it's, we reflect on it, meditate on it, think on it, chew on it. If our delight is in God's Word, and the Word of faith is real and living in us, then that'll come out in our comments, in our statements, in our words. And it'll be a bit of a giveaway, frankly. So that's an important thing that we'll look at again. Turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And we'll start in verse 12 to pick up the story. And as we saw there in Luke, you know, one of the objectives we have is to try and make sure that our words and our sort of the thinking harmonize. We shouldn't have one set of beliefs in our mind and be saying something different. That would be a froward mouth. That would be a distorted conversation. So we should be, you know, fairly transparent. What we say is what we believe. Turning down to Mark 11, now I think verse 12. And on the morrow, when they, the disciples, were come from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of you hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. So here Jesus, disappointed to find no fruit on this tree, and essentially curses it. You know, never again will anybody eat fruit off you. And so he talks to a tree, which might have thought was a bit unusual to be talking to an inanimate object, but Jesus talks to a tree, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, he talks to the tree, and now moving on. I begin the story a day later in verse 20. And in the morning, that's the next morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. It have taken a few hours for that to become apparent. You know, the roots go first and then gradually it dries up, and then eventually after 10, 12 hours perhaps it's all withered and just, you know, falls over. And Peter, calling to remembrance, says unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which you cursed, it's withered away. I can't believe that. Verse 22, and Jesus answering said unto him, have faith in God. Or the Greek more accurately would be, have the faith of God. Have the God kind of faith, Peter. Have faith in God, have faith of God. For verily I say unto you, and verily means truly, that means this is a genuine statement, lads. It means listen up, I'm telling you what is true. You will be inclined not to believe me, but verily, verily, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. And so, you know, what would the mountain be? Well, in our case, it's probably not a physical, you know, hill, but it might be a mountain of debt. It might be a mountain of sickness or disease. It might be whoever knows what, something big, an obstacle in your life that you can't move yourself. But Jesus said, look, I've just talked to a tree. You can talk to a mountain or whatever. And it says, shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now, he's not talking about himself there. He's saying that whosoever, whichever one of you, my disciples, or later years, those others who are called out, whichever one of you says to the mountain, move, and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes that the mountain will move, he will have whatever he says. Verse 24, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. That's a key verse in living by faith. Verse 24 again, therefore I say unto you, Jesus speaking, red letters, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Now, I wonder if Jesus was lying there, or is it, let God be true and every man a liar? I think we look at scriptures like that, sometimes we think, I don't recognize myself in that. I'm holding up God's word as a mirror. I'm looking into it and I'm thinking, well, I don't see that in my life. And that's fine. That's absolutely fine, but we shouldn't try and dilute God's word to bring it down to our level. We should look at God's word and think, well, now if that's what Jesus says, then it's up to me to try and harmonize with Jesus' words. Let me be a hearer and a doer of God's word. And if that's the challenge, let me rise to it and let me grow in faith to the point where I can accurately reflect God's word and not try and water it down to my expectation. Verse 24, repeat it again. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, pretty open really, whatever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them. Well, when do you believe? Well, it says when you pray. When you pray, believe that you receive them, and later ye shall have them. But you've got to believe you receive them first. You believe you receive it first, and then at some other stage, a day, a week, a month, whenever, ye shall have them. But the believing comes first. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If I read that verse in the New American Standard Bible, it says, all things of which you pray and ask, believe you have received them, and they will be granted you. Or the Weymouth translation says, as to whatever you pray and make request for, if you believe that you have received it, it shall be yours. But the important thing is that you've got to believe you receive it first. You don't wait till you have it and then believe you received it. That's sort of the wrong way around. That's living by sight and not by faith. You know, the whole scripture tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight. We look at things which we do not see. And it tells us here bluntly, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them or have received them, and you shall later have them. There's a good example. If we turn to Romans chapter 4. the example of Abraham. Romans chapter 4. I'm going to move along a little bit. Romans 4, verse 17. Here's an example of a rather famous man of faith who learned eventually, it took him some time, Marky, to trust God's word and to rely on God's word and not the things he saw. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, talking of Abraham, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. You know, God calls things that don't exist yet as though they were. You know, God knows certain things will come to pass, and he refers them in the present tense. Verse 18, talking of Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall your seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. You know, there's two things there that he could have looked at. He could have looked at the physical evidence. I'm 100 years old. And Sarah, and she's 90. She was infertile even when she was 25. Now she's 90 years old. She's a wrinkly old thing. And so, you know, if you look at what you see, if you go by what you see, then Abraham would have given up, because he was 100 and this old lady of his was 90 years old and had been infertile her entire life. No chance. But you see, that's walking by sight and not by faith. And here we find out that at this stage, thankfully, Abraham had learned to walk by faith and not by sight. So he considered not his own body, nor yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, let alone her age. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. So it took a while, and we may cover that in another session, that Abraham eventually grew in faith to where he would ignore the physical, ignore his surroundings, ignore his environment, and instead came to the point where he was happy and confident to rely upon the word of God. As it says there, that he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. We turn to Luke chapter 5. And that's the area that you and I have got to get to where we are confident to rely on God's word and not be moved by what we see or hear if it contradicts that. Make sure we're accurate, of course, in God's word. Don't jump to conclusions. But when we see what God's word says, and it's pretty clear what God's word says, then let God be true and everybody else a liar, no matter where they come from. Luke chapter 5, but I'll race through this, starting in verse 1. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, and were washing their nets. And he, this is Jesus of course, entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. It's been quite interesting, Jesus out there on the water, talking across the waves, so the people gathered on the shore. Verse 4, now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught, you know, for a catch of fish. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing, nada, nothing. And of course, at that point, had he stopped, they would go back to the shore, empty-handed, and probably broke. No income for the day's fishing or the night's fishing. And, you know, Peter could say, look, you know, Jesus, Master, I'm the fisherman here, okay? You're a carpenter sort of person. You know about buildings and bricks and timber and doors and windows. I'm the fisherman. I've been out here all night long. I know where to fish. I know when the fish are running. I know the seasons. I know the sort of nets we should use. Look, sorry, it doesn't work that way. There are no fish to be had. And if he'd gone by his knowledge, by his own wisdom, if he relied upon his own insights, the physical evidence, there are no fish, Jesus, let's go home. End of story. But look at the statement he made. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And that almost in a sense is a key phrase to you and I. And irrespective of what the evidence is, we should simply say, nevertheless, Jesus, at your word, I will do whatever. And Peter recognized that. Now, whether he really totally believed it, I'm not too sure. He said, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. I'll ignore all the evidence of my life, my experience, and I'll just do what you say, Jesus. Verse 6, and when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. Well, you're talking about, you know, an abundance of fish here, alright. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught or catch of the fishes which they had taken. So, was it worth attending to Jesus' word and ignoring your own evidence? Absolutely. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Another good example. Matthew chapter 8. And we'll start in verse 5. This is the Roman centurion. A very interesting tale in some ways. Quite a challenge to us. Matthew 8, starting verse 5. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, that's a Roman soldier, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. And that's Jesus' response as a rule. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. You know, I know about giving orders, Jesus. I know that words are powerful. I know that words carry authority. And I know that your word alone will be sufficient. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, not anywhere in Israel. Now Jesus recognized this guy spotted it straight away, that the word of God, irrespective of anything else, is absolutely reliable. That's what George Muller said, this reliance on God's word. And the centurion said, say the word, Lord, just say it, and I absolutely know that despite this grievous disease, you say the word, and my servant will be healed. Jesus said, I'm astonished. You know, even among my own people here, I don't come across that sort of understanding. And dropping down to verse 13, and Jesus said to the centurion, okay, go your way, and as you have believed, so be it done unto you. And his servant was healed in the self same hour. So that man, even a Roman man, a Roman soldier, had faith. He understood that you can rely upon God's word. And Jesus said he couldn't find that sort of faith even among his own disciples and among the Jews generally. Good example is John chapter 20, our second last scripture, in case you're getting worried. I think we're a few minutes late starting. So got two more scriptures. John 20 is an interesting illustration. Very opposite to the Roman centurion, because he was a man who was one of Jesus' own students who didn't quite catch on. John 20 and verse 19, just to get the context. Then the same day, this is just after Jesus' resurrection, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus turned up, showed them, you know, his body and so on, and they were obviously pretty impressed, pretty delighted, with one exception, somebody who wasn't there. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, right, this is a man that's heard Jesus preach for three and a half years, saw many miracles, was there when Peter walked on the water and so on. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, which means the twin, he presumably was one of twins, was not with them when Jesus came. You might wonder where he was up to. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nail, print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Unless I see it, I won't believe it. Okay? I'll see it first, and then I'll believe it. Mm-hmm. After 8 days, again, the disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and amazingly, stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then says he to Thomas, okay, you know, you of little faith, reach hither your finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither your hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. So he actually pulled up Thomas here. Be not, you know, lacking in faith, but believe. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. You know, Thomas is not the sort of faith that you and I want to have, where you've got to see it first and then believe it. Doesn't require any faith. Didn't require faith then. You know, Jesus said, look, Thomas, here I am. Here's my hands. Reach out, you know, feel the holes. Here's the wound in my side. Come on, stick your hand in. And no faith required there at all. And Thomas was, you know, probably quite rightly embarrassed to have been found out to be almost totally lacking in faith, faithless, unlike Abraham that we saw earlier, and unlike the example there of Peter out in the lake, and of course the example of the centurion, who remarkably had great faith. Okay, for a final verse, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Because sometimes reading through scriptures like this, we can think, oh my word, perhaps I've got a bit of work to do here. And it can be at times a little bit sort of off-putting when we realize that we are so close to this world, so close to the world's way of thinking, so sometimes remote from God's word, that we just, you know, don't fully live the way we ought to live. And sometimes we think, well, I don't know, where can you go from here? Well, of course, the answer is that wherever we start from, we can do better. And Jesus Christ is more than happy to bring us along in that journey as we move from where we start to where hopefully we finish. But looking at Hebrews 12, and we just read verses 1 and 2, there is an encouragement here for us, because, as always, the danger is we think we have to do this ourselves. Well, I've got to generate faith. How am I going to grow in faith? Where do I get faith from? Well, that's missing the point somewhat, because the faith we're talking about is something that comes from God through his word to us. Chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that's the heroes of faith of chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, Jesus certainly looked to the future. Jesus looked to what was yet to come. But notice the beginning of verse 2. You and I have got to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We don't look to ourselves. It's not yoga. We don't sort of light a candle and stare at it, or stare at our navel and try and develop this quality of faith. The faith we're talking about is a faith that comes from God. And Jesus, it says here, is the author and finisher. Some translations say the author is captain or leader. Jesus is the one who's gone before us. He's leading the way whereby we grow in faith. Jesus is the captain of our faith. He's in charge of it. And it says a finisher. One translation says a perfecter. Jesus is the perfecter of our faith. And I think the Amplified says that Jesus is there to bring our faith to maturity and perfection. So, okay, we may at this point say that we've got some distance to go in understanding faith, growing in faith, living by faith. That's fine. Let's just start off recognizing that we can look to Jesus Christ, who himself lived by faith, and who is the author of our faith, the source of our faith, and also is the perfecter and the finisher of our faith. And if we look to Jesus, as we will do in the coming weeks, hopefully Jesus will teach us through his word how you and I can grow, develop, mature, and be far better equipped to exercise that shield of faith and to live successfully in this life against Satan and all of his devices. Okay, brethren, well, that will conclude our first Bible study on the topic of faith, and we'll continue again next week.